2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read two verses of Scripture to you. Then I'm going to give you a Reader's Digest version of the collapse of the Roman Empire. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the Word of God. And I want to share with you a little bit tonight on how we got the Word of God. How can you trust the Word of God? And how we got the Word of God. And just take you through some scriptures tonight and give you a little teaching on how we got the Bible and how it came about. It's really interesting. Listen, Scripture proves Scripture. And that's what's powerful about the Word, is that the Word always is able to interpret itself. But I want to read a verse of Scripture out of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 16 tonight. It's a very familiar verse of Scripture. Then we're going to go over to 2 Peter. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Tonight I'm reading from the New King James. And sometimes I read from the NASB and ESV. But tonight I'm going to read from the King James Version because I just like what it says and what we're teaching tonight. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's a powerful word. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Now that word in the Greek means theos. The root word is theos. It's a plural word, and it means a multiple inspirations. Now, we know this about the Godhead. There's what? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? So it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration, theos, which is plural, which means that there's inspiration that comes from more than one type of influence. The root word there in the Greek means to be likened unto God or a representative of God. It comes from the word, it comes from, I guess, our Godhead, the representative of our Godhead. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's plural. In other words, all Scripture has been breathed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All has a part in the Word of God and the coming about of the Word of God. You will see that each of them have played a part. We know that John 1 tells us that what? That Jesus was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It tells us that Jesus was in the beginning. The incarnated Christ, or the preeminent Christ, was with the Godhead when it created all creation and when it breathed life. Matter of fact, Genesis 1:27 said, "Let us make man in our image." Again, plural. It comes from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the same word that is used here for inspiration. It's plural. And so all Scripture is by inspiration, the inspiration of God, and is profitable. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. How many want to be complete? I want to be complete. How many want the full counsel of God? How many want everything God has for you? Right? And to be complete. Everything we need is here. Did y'all know that everything we need, the instruction for life, is in the Word of God? Now, we don't always receive it, but it's always right here. Ha-ha. Mm-hmm. We're starting off good. I want to be complete. Thoroughly equipped. How many want to be thoroughly equipped? God calls you to do something. How many want to be ready? How many want to be a soldier that's ready to be used by God? How many want to be ready to receive and ready to be used of God? At any moment, God could call your number and you're ready. Why? Because you've been made complete by the Word of God. For every good work. All right? If you'll turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, I want to read a verse of Scripture there also. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, some translations say that some prophecy in Scripture is of no does not come by man. And so, of any private interpretation, verse 21, it says, "For prophecy came by the did not come by the will of man, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is telling us here that the Word of God, the Word of God did not come by man. It did not come by the influence of man. That even though men were used, the driving force behind men was the moving of the Holy Spirit that moved upon men that caused them to write the Word of God. Amen. Moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we understand that they were moved by the Spirit of God. And so that's the foundation by which we get the Word of God. Now, we've been in a study on why church, and we've been doing church history. And we come to this impasse, or we come to this place in church history. And last week we ended, we were talking about coming to the end, to the close of somewhat imperial Christianity, coming towards the end of the Roman Empire. We were covering the period of 313 AD to 590. And we talked a little bit about how in that period what began in Constantine was that there became a state church, that the empire became head of the church. The church began to initiate bishops and priests and all these things. And all of a sudden what began to happen is the Roman Empire began to collapse within. Part of the reason was part of its corruption and part of the sinful nature of the Roman Empire. But a lot of it had to do, it became a nanny state. It really became dependent upon the government of Rome. The government of Rome ran out of resources. It ran out of places to conquer and started being conquered. And so what began to happen? But here's I want to give you a short Reader's Digest of the fall of Rome. Now, Rome did not just fall just in one moment. It began to unravel. It slowly began to unravel. It slowly began to fall. What happened was, in history, in the 400s, there was a man by the name, how many has ever heard the name Attila the Hun? Has anybody ever heard that name before? There was a man by the name of Attila the Hun. He began moving out of the east toward the Roman Empire, toward what was the Roman Empire. And what began to happen is, as he began to move east, he began to push people from the west to and scatter people. And so he began to scatter many different types of nations and people. What happened was, because of the fear of him conquering cities and lands, he began to drive different nations into the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, he began what began to happen, there were people who were known as the Visigoths, who began to move west, and they began to filter into the Roman Empire. There was a people called the Vandals. Now, that's not the Vandals that you see in Hawaii or the inner city or Miami. You thought Vandals was something that was in your neighborhood. No, the Vandals was a group of people that began to move west. And so as he began to conquer land and as he began to take land, he began to move these people groups. The Ostrogoths, these were different people groups that began to move and began to have an effect. Then he began to move what was called the Franks. If there's anybody here that are French, your ancestors are Franks. If there's anyone here that is German, your ancestors are Burgundians. So he began to move these nations of people. And what happened is they began to quietly filter in to the Roman Empire. But not only did they filter into the Roman Empire, they began to influence the Roman Empire. They brought their gods, they brought their customs, they brought their languages, they brought their dialects, they brought all of those things that come with it. They began to influence the Roman Empire, and slowly the Roman Empire came to the place to where they even, after about 40 or 50 years, what began to happen is the Roman Empire, the official language of the Roman Empire was Latin, and they began to stop speaking Latin. And even the language began to die. You ever heard that saying that folks used to say, Latin, as hard as it could be, it first killed the Romans, now it's killing me. And if you ever had Latin in school, you know what I'm talking about. And so the language began to die. And so the language began to die. The customs began to die. And then what began to happen in 476, the Roman Empire collapsed. and was with the last emperor, but was by the name of Romulus, Augustulus. He was the last Roman emperor, but it's interesting because his name, Romulus, guess who the first Roman emperor was? Romulus. And so it's interesting. And so the Roman Empire began to collapse, and it began to cut. But here's what began to happen. What was interesting about all of this is that out of that came the papacy, the pope. The collapse of the Roman Empire began what we now know as the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. We've had bishops up to now who were ruling over different cities. We've had priests. We talked about how they came about. But what began to happen, there became this constant battling going forth. Now, if you back up, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Theodosius. When Constantine died, he moved the Roman Empire to Constantinople. And he moved it to Constantinople, no longer in Rome. And so what began to happen is that that's where he ruled from. And that became the reason why he did that was because all of the Visigoths and all of the Attila the Hun and those who were moving that way, that he could head them off before they got to Rome. That was the purpose. Well, Constantine died. And now you have Theodosius who's come to the throne. And so now you have Rome, which is a parent city to Constantinople. And then all of a sudden there began this battle between the two bishops that were over each of the cities. Now, in Rome, there was the bishop of Rome, and then there is this bishop of Constantine. And what began to happen is that one of the bishops, Damasus, he made a statement. He said this. He said he was the bishop that was at Constantinople. He said this. He said that the seat of all of the Roman church is in Rome and should always be in Rome and should always maintain in Rome. Well, he said that kind of tongue-in-cheek, knowing that eventually Rome, the city of Rome, would eventually fall in Constantinople, and then eventually the bishop of Constantinople would really be the guy. So he was kind of tongue-in-cheek. But there was a guy by the name of Gregory the Great, and he was the bishop of Constantinople, and then came this guy named Leo the First, and he was over Rome. What happened was, is as Attila the Hun came through in the late 400s, he came through, and what Leo the First did, he said this. He said, instead of allowing Attila the Hun to come and destroy Rome, he went out to meet him, and he said, I'll make a deal with you. He said, if you can control the city, but don't kill our people, we'll let you plunder the city for 14 days. So Attila the Hun came in, he plundered the city of Rome for 14 days, he let the people live, and he just let the people live there. And he just plundered the city, he let the people live, and the people loved Leo the First. They loved him, they thought that he was great, they thought that he was the main man, and all of a sudden, the battle between who would eventually, he ended up dying. When he dies, there is an emperor that comes to, or a guy that comes to the throne, and this is what he says. He says this. He says, now the Roman emperor or the Roman bishop is a descendant of Peter that has been approved by the Jesus Christ himself. He's now a head of the church. He becomes the head of the church according to Matthew 16:16. He now takes over, and all of a sudden, he then again is conquered by Gregory the Great. Gregory the Great becomes the first pope in all of Rome. Rome ends up crashing, and now the people of Rome gets mixed in so much integration with the people. What happens is that the nationality is completely wiped out. That you don't have Roman descendants today. There are not people that say, "Hey, I'm a descendant of Rome. I'm a Roman." They got so integrated into people that even the society dwindled out into the people. And so we have the first pope. Now, biblically, the church did not receive this. The church did not accept this. They struggled with this. They struggled with even when they had put bishops and priests in charge of the different cities. And so the church said there are a number of reasons why. One, it conflicts with every bit of leadership that Jesus ever taught in Scripture. Jesus taught that the greatest of all is the one is the greatest servant of all. It conflicts with Scripture. Not only does it conflict with Scripture, but the Scripture never teaches that Peter or anyone else in Scripture had any other a wisdom that was above anyone else. It doesn't teach that. They struggled with that. So the church rejected it because the New Testament is contrary to New Testament leadership. We find in the Scripture, New Testament leadership, we find pastors, or we find the fivefold ministry, we find deacons, we find elders, but we nowhere do we see a structure that is set up like the papacy and like what was set up in Rome. It was set up after and to emulate the Roman government. It is contrary to the New Testament leadership and what Jesus taught. Not only that, Peter himself denied Jesus. We know that. Peter was a mere apostle. He never, ever, ever did Jesus ever put him at a place of supremacy. He never placed him at a place of supremacy over any of the other apostles. Never did Jesus do that. And another thing, what Peter called himself. Peter never called himself anything above what he was but an apostle. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1 tells us this. Peter calls himself a soldier in the army of God. He never elevated himself above any of the other apostles. Neither did Scripture. Neither did Jesus. Neither did was he ever put in a place of supremacy. Another thing is that the New Testament has always been silent on the city of Rome. Never has there been a spiritual implication to the city of Rome. Never did Jesus put a spiritual emphasis on the city of Rome. Now we know Peter was buried there. We know Paul was buried there. We know that it was the seat of government. It was the seat of trade in Jesus' day. It was the furthest most point of civilization at that time. But never, never, the Bible is silent on the spiritual significance of Rome. Never gave Rome a preeminence. The New Testament church. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:20, we'll see in a second, that the church was built upon what? The apostles and the prophets. Never did it say that it singled out a specific lineage or succession. Has it ever singled out as one that would be above the other? It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're going to look at that, and that's going to be an interesting because I'm going to show you something I've never seen before in that. And then it goes on to say in Ephesians 2:20, that not only is it built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but it says Christ is the cornerstone. And so there's a neutrality. There's no preeminence of Peter. And of course, Matthew 16:18 is the most grossly misinterpreted scriptures we talked about last week when Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, Petros. There's a two difference in the word. One means huge rock. The other means stone, which is completely different. 2 Peter 2:4, Peter talks about being living stones, Petra, that we are living stones inside the body of Christ. And nowhere in Scripture is there a line of succession in Scripture for any type of apostolic leadership. And so those are just a few things that the church rejected when it came to Rome. Rome's collapsed. It's fallen. But what's happened in this period from 315 to 590 is that the church has been challenged. There's been this challenge of the Word of God. There's been this challenge of Scripture. Now, I've used this book, Dale Brown, The Da Vinci Code, as a foundation, as an example of some of the things that are going to come along in our life as we walk with God. There will be heretics. There will be people who will teach false doctrines. You will see them in your lifetime. This is not the last one, but I use this as an example, as something that we could use as to look at and just look at some of the claims, and it's helped us get into this church history thing. But what's interesting about that is I've noticed that the last month on TNT, guess what show they've been playing over and over and over again? The Da Vinci Code. Isn't that ironic that they'd be showing that time and time again over the last month? I caught the end of it the other day and watched the end of it, which is very interesting and absolute and complete heresy. But here's the problem. Somebody who's searching for God, somebody who's hungry for God, somebody who's looking for truth will watch that junk and fall in love and find and assimilate that that is truth. And if we as the church don't know how to defend what we believe, then we struggle to even answer the questions that they have. That's why we're to study the shell ourselves approve as a workman unto God who needeth not reprove. Dividing the Word of God. Knowing the Word of God. And so what happens is you have this attack on the Word of God. This is a great example of the attack on the Word of God. I mean, when you open this book and you begin to read, he says things like this in the beginning as fact, that this is fact. And he goes on to say that this is the Priory of Sion, this mystical secret society, a European secret society founded in 1099. The Priory of Sion was not founded in 1099. It was founded in 1950. What was going on in 1099 is Richard the Great was conquering England. That's the only thing that was going on in 1099. There was no news in 1099. I can tell you, it was a bad news cycle. Fox News all them guys would have lost their job in 1099. There wasn't nothing much going on in the world in 1099. But he goes on to say that in the front of this book, all the descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and the secret rituals in this novel are accurate, are true. So he goes on to say things like that. In other words, here's what he says. Documents, the emphasis is on, in this book, the emphasis is on the Scripture. Here's what he says. The 27 books that you hold, the 66 books of this Bible, the 39 of the Old Testament and the 27 of the New Testament, what he says is that the 27 books of the New Testament are fabricated. They were made up. They were brought as a deception that the church made in 320, 325. It was a deception that it's not a true perspective of who Christ is, and that the Word of God, this 27 books, are not the reality and not the Word of God. That's what he says. And that's what he means by documents. Matter of fact, let me just read what he writes on one of the pages. It's interesting. On page 231, he says this. He says, let me find it. Got to get to the right page. The Bible is a product of man, my dear. He's speaking here to the female counterpart. He says, the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times. And it has evolved through countless translations, editions, revisions, and history has never had a definitive version of the book. In other words, he said that the Bible is fabricated, it's made up, it's a history of people adding to it, taking it away from it. There's never been a concise agreement on it, that it's all been made up, and it's just a big deception. And Constantine brought it about so that he could control the Roman Empire and control his own destiny. Well, that's not the case, and that's what I want to talk about a little bit tonight and get into the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21 tells us that holy men of old were moved by the Spirit of God in writing Scripture. Now we see that Dan Brown talks a lot about the Gnostic Gospels. Matter of fact, in his book he says there's 80 Gnostic Gospels. The truth is there's 54. He even lied about that. We know that because a professor at the University of Chicago by the name of Scott McKnight challenged that. He said this is not a true picture of Jesus Christ, and that there is no truth of this of Jesus in the Gospels, that the Gnostic Gospels are more truthful than what the 27 books of the Bible is. How many know Satan always has a counterpart to what's real? He always has a counterfeit to what's real. He's always trying to bring the deception and the counterfeit. How do we know that? Because we know in Genesis 3, immediately following God bringing Eve to Adam, immediately, the first time Satan comes on the scene, he comes on the scene and begins to talk to Eve right after they're married, or right after God brings them together. In other words, they got married and all hell broke loose. And in Genesis 3, immediately he comes to Eve, and this is what he said. As soon as he says this to her, he says, "Has God indeed said? Has God indeed said?" He begins to try to interwove in doubt. He always attacks. Listen, what's he attacking? What God says. He attacks. Satan always first attacks the Word of God. When you receive a principle or you learn something or you receive something, let me tell you, the enemy will do everything he can to attack the seed of that truth that's gotten in you. That's how he attacks. Has God not said? In other words, the first time he's mentioned here in the Scripture, he's attacking the Word of God. He's trying to revive history. He's trying to revive the history that God said has happened. He's calling into question the Word of God. And with the founding of the church in Acts 2, What you see is the beginning of the Gnostic Gospels began when the apostles were in the early stages of the churches, when the Gnostic Gospels began. Satan has a counterfeit. He always has a counterfeit to everything that God has that is good. In other words, God has a plan for medicine, but Satan has a counterfeit. That's drugs. God has a plan for sex, but Satan has a counterfeit. God has a plan for marriage, but Satan has a counterfeit. God has a plan for music, but Satan has a counterfeit. In other words, he has a counterfeit to everything that is true in the church, and these Gnostic Gospels came along as a counterfeit to what the Gospels, the true preaching of the Gospels were. Now, through Scripture, we read that he even counterfeited the Trinity. We know the Trinity is what? The Father, Son, and Spirit. But if you read in Revelation 13, you will see that he even counterfeits the Holy Trinity. This is what it said in Revelation 13, verses 2 and 3. You can turn there when you want. He talks about the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. He goes into talking about, this is what he says in verse 3. I saw one of his heads. Now, translators believe that's either nations or an individual. A fatal wound was healed. In other words, in Revelation 13, 3, we have this person, whether it be a nation or a person. We see that Satan's seductive power. We see the beast is wounded, or the Antichrist is wounded, and he's risen from the dead. And the Bible says that people are marveled by that, and they follow that. In other words, Satan can counterfeit the supernatural. Did y'all believe that? You know he does that? All you got to do is turn the TV on and watch the Long Island Medium. Huh? As she talks to everybody that is dead. The Bible said there is a gulf between the living and the dead. Man is appointed unto die to once and then the judgment. People just don't hang around. You say, well, what is that? Is that true? Yeah, it's true. What's happening? It's what the Bible calls, what Paul calls, doctrines of seducing spirits. It is a doctrine of seducing spirits. She's calling demons down is what she's doing. She's calling on the demonic. And you say, well, how do they know that about your granddad, not about your Aunt Susie? This one dude said he even talked to somebody's dog on the other side. The point is that stuff is demonically driven. It's demonically driven. And it's contrary. Satan has a counterfeit to that. And what does Satan do? He preys on people's passions and the compassions, and he preys on people's victimization or people's brokenness and woundedness, and deceives them to believe and give them a false comfort that is not there. Satan leads us into things to give us a false comfort about something, and then boom, the consequence comes later. And that's how Satan works. Did God say? Did God say? Did God say? It's the same way he does with temptation. It's the same way that he leads in temptation. Here's what Gnosticism is. And we talked about that last week. I'm not going to go into all that. But Gnosticism is like, it's kind of like Baskin Robbins. There's like 31 flavors. Over the years, Gnosticism has been defined in many ways. And it's really, the foundation of it is having an spiritual experience that causes enlightenment. That's what the Gnostic Gospels were. They were experiences. There was people who were to have these experiences and to be enlightened. Now, I want to tell you, that's what false religion does and false teaching does. All you got to look is look at some of the cults that are in our culture. You will see that the thing that drives them is not the Word of God. Matter of fact, they say that this is insufficient. It's not enough. That's why they turned, like the Mormons turned to Joseph Smith, because this wasn't enough. And he got the golden plates, which completed the Word of God. That's why the Jehovah Witnesses need another Bible, because this one is not sufficient enough. And we live in an hour in the day where people are trying to drum things up. They feel that there's an advantage they have if they're more enlightened. We have family members that are part of a religion called the Bahaja. Guess what the Bahaja is? The Bahaja believes that every religion is the right path. And what happens is that every religion has a season of enlightenment. And so there is the enlightenment Gnosticism, there's the enlightenment of Islam, there's the enlightenment of this and that and this and that. And when Jesus came, Jesus was a prophet who brought enlightenment to his generation. And then it goes on, and then you grow and progress. And what happens is you put everything into one, and when you put it all into one and get it all together, then you become more enlightenment. That's what they believe. That's how they worship. I mean, they're in it. I mean, we got relatives that are in it. I mean, they're in it. They believe that that's really what happens is until finally God comes and carries everybody away on a cloud, and we all fly away, and we all get wings, and we become Tinkerbell on 34th Street. But that's totally contrary to the Word of God. This book is sufficient, folks. It is sufficient. And we're going to look at that. But Gnosticism is really this enlightenment, it's self-awareness. And here's what we've done. Here's how Gnosticism, listen, this stuff has even creeped into the church. It's even creeped into our worship. It's even creeped into how we worship today. Here's how it's manifested in our day. It's when we place doxology over theology. And what happens is we have what's called a solipsistic history. In other words, it's worship that's all about me. Y'all ready? Y'all don't want me to go here. Because that's what it is. Gnosticism is enlightenment. It's about self. It's self-absorbment. Many people come to church because they want to be self-absorbed. What's God going to do for me? What am I going to get out of it? What do I gain by doing it? What are you doing for me? Instead of coming and serving Jesus, who saved you, washed you, cleansed you, gave you new life, instead of being a soldier and serving Him in the body and seeing what can I do for Jesus, they come in and say, what are you going to do for me? It's a form of Gnosticism. So here's what happens. They become biblically illiterate. This has no value in their life. And they become more enhanced by doxology or songs or worship, and they place that above the Word of God. I want to tell you something. Here in this church, this will always be supreme. That there will never override this. Never. Because that's not the way God designed it. But God's designed that to work with this. And He's designed you to work with this. And this ain't about you. It's about us. And it's about the church. And it's about being a church that God can use. That's why in the book of Corinthians, and I'm going to start preaching on it this week, we need to be a church that is you want to find your spiritual gift? Find out what you're good at and what you do in the body well. Because everything that's disjointed from the body is nothing but grotesque and a freak. You walk home and you open the drawer of your dresser drawer and it's full of eyeballs. Would that freak you out? How about going down the street and seeing a pile of feet? Just foot piled up, not connected to a body, but just a bunch of feet. That's grotesque, isn't it? Why? Because it's disconnected from its purpose. But eyes are not grotesque when they're where they're supposed to be. A foot is not grotesque when it's connected to the body. Why? Everything in the body is to serve a person. My hand doesn't have a plan of its own. I don't wake up in the morning and my hand, if it could speak, say, Shane, we're going to comb your hair today. We're going to brush your teeth. We're going to shave. I'm going to pick your nose. I'm going to twigger out your ear. My hand won't do that. Why? Because my hand is not created to do that. It's not the head is the supremacy. We are the body of Christ. We are to be positioned in His body that when the head says do, we don't have plans of our own. We respond to the needs of the body. Who is the head? Who is the head? Jesus is the head. And we're to respond to His needs. We are to be the servants of Him. The hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. I have no need. If there is no ears, then how can the body hear? I'm not going to get into that. But this, you get my point. Gnosticism becomes self-absorbed. That's what the movement of the 60s was about. Take this LSD. Get high. It's a spiritual experience. The sexual revolution. It took you to these new heights. I mean, it was a day in the 60s when the Beatles were traveling all over the world to meet all of these gurus to try to get enlightenment and to try to find understanding. But the truth of it is that outside of Christ and outside of the Word of God, the foundation of the Word of God, it has no purpose. So let's look at a couple of things. I've got 5 minutes, and I'm going to take you through the Old Testament and a little bit of the formation of the Old Testament. Here, this is interesting. Can you trust the Word of God? Can you trust the Word of God? How did we get the Word of God? How do we know the Old Testament, the books are in the Old Testament, are the books that are supposed to be there? First of all, go to Exodus chapter 24. We're going to go to a few verses of Scripture. I'm not going to get to it all tonight, but this is going to be good. We're going to take a couple of weeks, and we're going to figure out how we got the Word of God. But move fast with me, if you would. Exodus chapter 24. Let's look at the Word of God. Let's begin with the Old Testament and how the Old Testament book was made up. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 4. Here we have Israel. Moses is making covenant with God. He is making covenant with God, and all the people had responded, and all the words that the Lord had said, we will do. This is what the people said. Moses came to the people. God is speaking to me. This is what God is saying. The people say, everything that you say to do, Moses, we will do. Look at verse 4 of Exodus 24. This is what it says. It says, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. What's it say? And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. God spoke to him, and he did what? He wrote down everything the Lord had spoken to him to do. He wrote down everything. That's how we got the law. That's how we got the law. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. Go to the right a little bit. Still in the Old Testament, if you're wondering. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and beginning in verse 9. Now God gives Moses the Word of God. He speaks to Moses. Moses write all that God gave him down. Now this is what he does with it. Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 9, it says this. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and all the elders of Israel. What did Moses do? He wrote down everything that the Lord told him to write down. He transcribed it, he wrote it down, and what did he do? He gave it to the priests and the Levites, and he said, put this in the Ark of the Covenant. So Moses wrote everything. He said he wrote all the Lord had him to do. Now Moses, we believe, wrote the Pentateuch. He didn't just write the law, or the books of the law, like Numbers and Deuteronomy. He also wrote Genesis and Exodus. It's believed that he wrote those two books. He did write those two books. You say, well, how did he write Genesis? Holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. Moses didn't understand it all. He was just obedient. You hear what I'm saying? He didn't have to understand it. He just had to be obedient. The Word of God sometimes just requires us just to be obedient. There are a lot of things I don't understand, but a lot of times my faith has to get out in front of my understanding. Huh? When I got saved, I knew one verse of Scripture. It was John 3:16. And the only way that I knew that, Jules, was because I saw it on a football game. I saw it behind the goalpost. And I wondered what it was. And so I knew that Scripture. And so whenever I wanted to be spiritual, that's the Scripture I'd quote. But I didn't know nothing when I got saved. Why? My faith got out in front of my understanding. The Word of God hadn't spoken to me yet. Moses wrote the Word of God, gave it to the priests, gave it to the Levites, and gave it to them. Look, and then go down to verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 31. Look what it says. Now, it's at the end of Deuteronomy. Moses is about ready to die. And this is what he says. Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a what? As a witness against you. Moses is about to die. He said, now take this word. Some translations say that it may be a testimony and a witness against you. Moses said, take this word that God has spoken to me, that I've written down, put it in the ark. May it be a witness against you. In other words, may you read it. May you follow it. May you be guided by it. May you hear it. May you listen to it. That's what Moses is saying. He's getting ready to die. But did it stop there? Did the word of God stop there? No, it moved on. Moses dies. He tells them that this book is for instruction. This book is to be a testimony and a witness to you. Now we come to Joshua. Turn to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, just a few pages over. Now you come to Joshua. Now how did the word of God grow? Moses was given the word of God. He was given the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. He gives it to the Levites. The Levites put it in the Ark of the Covenant. They carry it with them. They use it as a witness against them. Now the word of God, does it grow? Here we are in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Look what the Lord says to Joshua. Moses has died. This is what he said. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Joshua says, we're going to read this word that's been given to us. There's a stewardship we have over this word, over the word of God. And so what you have is, see, you don't have these hundreds and hundreds of years and people getting together and voting over whether or not this is a request, this is the word of God. We have God leading through generation to generation, carrying the word of God down to one generation to the next generation. It's not like a 50 people get in the room and say, well, we're going to say this is God's word and just write a bunch of stuff down. Moses heard God. He wrote it down. He gave it to the priest. He gave it to the next generation. He handed it to the next generation. The next generation received it and said, we're going to follow it, we're going to adhere to it, and we're going to follow it. Woo! It's good stuff. Joshua chapter 24. The word of God continues to grow. Watch this. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 26. Joshua's about to die. Now he's writing, okay? Moses has written the five books of the Bible. He passes it on to Joshua through the priests and the Levites. Joshua receives it, obeys it, commands the people to listen to it. Now God is using him to write a portion of the word of God. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under an oak tree that was by the sanctuary of God. There were things that Joshua wrote that it put into the law, that God put in there, that Joshua wrote. He put it up before the people. Joshua now is carrying the word of God. In other words, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. A few chapters ahead. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now look at this. This is amazing to me. When I begin to study this and see this, and I've always known kind of how the Bible came together. But when you see this going from generation to generation, you see how God is putting this thing together. It's not just, we just didn't put some bunch of old men get together and start talking about genealogies. This has been passed down from generation to generation and protected by God. We're going to see that in just a second. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 25. This is what it says. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Samuel wrote in the word of God. Samuel was used by God, moved by the Holy Spirit. We have 1 and 2 Samuel as scripture. He added to the word of God. So God, first of all, the process of the word of God. We see it going through generation. Now, look at God's protection of the word of God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 37 real quickly. Jeremiah chapter 37. And I'll probably have to stop with this story. But actually, Jeremiah 36. And beginning in verse 17, let's read this. Let's look at this. And they asked Barak, saying, tell us now, how did you write all of these words at his instruction? So Barak answered them, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me. I wrote them with ink in the book. Now, Barak was Jeremiah's scribe. And everything that God said, Barak would write as God spoke to Jeremiah. So he was the secretary of Jeremiah. So he writes it in the book. He writes all of these instructions. All the prophecies of Jeremiah are being written. Now look down to verse 23. Down to verse 23, we begin to see something. He gives the word of God to the king in verse 23, King Jehoiakim. And it happened when Jehoiada read three or four columns that the king cut it with a scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Here's what happened. Jeremiah, the scribe Barak, writes it out. Jeremiah takes it to King Jehoiakim. He gives it to King Jehoiakim and he said, here's the prophecies that God gave me. Holy men moved by the Spirit of God began to write and speak. He gives it to the king. The king opens it up. He begins to read. He reads three or four columns and he becomes irritated at Jeremiah because he's a wicked man. So what's he do? He takes the word of God and all that Jeremiah wrote and he throws it in the fire and it consumes it and burns it up. What's he thinking? Well, if that's gone, then nobody can read it. Then nobody can hear it. Nobody can understand it, right? Oh, ho, 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 ho. You messing with the wrong cat, man. Look at verse 27. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Barak had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, listen, God is never ending. You can't get rid of his word. They've tried for years. At the end of the Enlightenment, there was a guy by the name of Voltaire. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Voltaire. He was a philosopher. He was a reasoner. This is what he said. He hated Christianity so bad, he said, he made this prophecy. He said, I stand here today in France and will tell you that in 100 years, the Word of God will be extinct. That was in 1755. Let me tell you, the only thing that was extinct in 100 years was Voltaire. Matter of fact, there became a revival where he was in France after the Enlightenment and the move of God became a revival and revolution. Guess what happened? Voltaire's house became a Bible printing press. 100 years after he died, Voltaire's house became a Bible printing press. You can't get rid of this thing. It's not paper, folks. It's spirit. It's life. It's living. It doesn't die. You don't squash it out. You don't throw it away. You don't ignore it. What David said, where can I go from the presence of God? Where can I hide? And they can make every law they want in Washington. Huh? They can write every book they want. Rob Bell can say whatever he wants. And them idiots everywhere around them can say whatever they want. This thing lives forever. It'll outlive you. It'll outlive me. It'll outlive this generation. And it will always do what it is intended to do. Hey! That's good stuff. That's what it's created to do. Why? It says it's living like a two-edged sword. Divides asunder even to the bone and to the marrow. What's it do? It interprets or discerns the hearts and the thoughts and the intents of man. Woo! This thing knows what you think. The Word of God knows what your intention is. This thing gets in you and gets down in you. It discerns what your motive is. Whoo! God, yeah, that's real good stuff. And Jehoiakim tried to ruin the Word of God. And look in verse 28, and I'll close with this because I know we got to eat. I'm hungry. Verse 28, this is what he said. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah again, saying, verse 27, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim the king threw and had burned. And what did it say? And these words that were written, the prophet Jeremiah said, the very words that God is writing will be a curse unto you. Woo! Let me tell you, what you try to destroy and what you ignore in the word of God will come back to be a curse unto your life. Because when you reject it, you're making an approval of it in your own life. Y'all hear what I'm saying? When you reject the Holy Spirit and you reject God's Word, you say, well, I don't know if it's... When you reject it, you're approving it. You're approving your lifestyle. You're approving what you are. When the Word of God puts His finger on your life and you reject the moving of the Holy Spirit for change in your life, you're putting an approval on your lifestyle. That's contrary. You become an enemy to the Word of God. Whoo! That's hot and heavy. I know that's not nice. That's not going to get a lot of people in church, but it's the truth. And the thing is, we need to line up with this thing. That's why never wait when God's dealing with you about something. Never wait. Never wait to move when the Holy Spirit, well, maybe God's talking to me about it. No. If the Holy Spirit is dealing with you about it, you better get it right or it will be turned around and be a curse in your life. Huh? Right? What draws men to God? What draws men to God? The Holy Spirit of God draws men to God. Somebody walked in here on Sunday and said, when the music began to play, God began to speak to me. They said, I knew I was going to the altar before you started preaching. Huh?
Yeah, come on.
Why is that? Because the Spirit is living. It grips you. It holds you. And it changes you and transforms you. You can't throw that into the fire. What an idiot to think that he could throw the Word of God in the fire. Woo! Hallelujah. Oh my, I could preach for another 35 hours, but I won't. But I'll move on. So we got the Old Testament. We got the law. We got the writings of the law. Jesus confirmed them in Luke 24. And so the rabbis protected it. God protected it. Now, it wasn't a bunch of old men that just sat down at the table and said, hey, this is what God's Word is. Oh, God said, this is my Word. Live it, protect it, and watch over it. Stand with me tonight if you would. Woo! I love this thing. I can't live up to it, but I love it. And I've got some wounds from being stabbed by it sometimes. And it can be convicting if you read it. If you don't read it, then it ain't convicting. But that's all right. We'll preach it. You won't have to read it. That's where we're missing it. We're not preaching it. I don't mean us. I mean our generation. If you love God's Word, would you just lift your hands and just say, Lord, I love Your Word. Lord, we love Your Word. Lord, we love You. We love all that You have done for us. And we thank You, God, for the Word of God. Your Word says it upholds us, God. It's a foundation of which we stand, Lord. When our lives crumble, Your Word becomes our foundation. It becomes our hope. It becomes our song. It becomes our joy. It becomes everything about us. Lord, I don't know how it survived 2,000, 6,000 years, but You do. Lord, it's more than just words on a page. It's living. And it's transformed me. And it's transformed many that are here. And Lord, I just pray the Word of God would overshadow people tonight. Just overshadow Your people. Bless Your people. Come on, Your people. May Your people find joy and peace. May the Word of God be their strength and their anchor and their hold, God. May it be what they lean to. May it be what they grasp. May it be what they hold on to the day of darkness, the day of trial, the day of difficulty. I thank You that You have been, the Word has been what people have ridden through trials, difficulty, and they stand here tonight because the Word of God upheld them. And we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. This will be a church that always loves Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And all of God's people said, amen. Would you hug about 700 people before you leave tonight and tell them that you love them?